As you are, you can open your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. This was our third scripture lesson for this morning. We've been in a series of messages through the book of 1 Corinthians, but in light of Communion Sunday, I did not want to start chapter 9, and so I thought we'd focus on a brief parable this morning in Matthew's Gospel. Actually, this is the first of three pointed parables. We have the parable of the two sons, the parable of the tenants, and the parable of the wedding banquet. And the context for all three of these parables as they come sequentially is Jesus' response to the hostility of the Jewish religious authorities. Each of these parables speaks of one group of people losing their privileged position and being replaced by those whom they have despised. And the theme which runs through each of the parables is who are the true people of God? Let's ask the Lord for wisdom as we study together this morning before we move forward. Lord, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus alone. We pray that you'd speak to our hearts through your Spirit, through your Word. Save the lost, disciple the saved. Do all of your holy will, and we'll give you praise and glory and the honor in the end of it all. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, when I was in Colonial High School in Orlando, I had a teacher in the 11th grade, history teacher, Katie Adams. Very intelligent African-American woman, 1979, and as I was in the class, was doing well, but acting up all the time. Me and a group of other criminals sat in the back, and we cut up. We made fun of everything, her earrings. We laughed at the class. We were not right, but we studied. One day I took a test, and after all the warnings from her to clean up my act, she was a fellow Christian too, I aced that test. I knew I aced it. I took that test, and I took it up to her proudly, and she graded it. Next day I came back, she passed back the tests, F. And I looked at the answers, and I knew they were right. And I went up to her, and I said, Mrs. Adams, there must be some mistake. Because I got all the answers right, but you gave me an F. She said, I'm the teacher, right? Yes. You're the student, correct? Yes. I'm supposed to educate you, correct? Yes. And she said, well, you're not an A student. And I complained and moaned and went on and on and on. And she finally said some words that have stuck with me forever. And that is, it's not simply a matter of being right, it's a matter of doing right. I could have gone to the office. I could have gone to the principal, the guidance counselor, somebody else. But I could not do it. Because I was convicted as a very young man at that time negotiating the truths of Christianity. It didn't matter that I got the answers right intellectually. There was something wrong inside of me as I made her life miserable in the class. It's not simply a matter of being right. It's a matter of doing right. I believe you could tattoo that thesis over this brief parable. Jesus tells the parable in verses 28 to 31a, and then he applies the parable in verses 31b to 32. And that's the outline for this morning. First of all, notice how Jesus tells the parable. The context, of course, is the religious authorities, the chief priests, the elders, are all standing around saying, by what authority do you do these things as you cleanse the temple? Always questioning Jesus' authority. And Jesus begins by saying, what do you think? And in this parable, Jesus offers a contrast between two responses to the gospel. It's very simple. He gives his opponents the opportunity to condemn themselves out of their own mouths. The father told the first son, go work in the vineyard. The first son responded by saying, I will not. Very rude, very definitive. But later he changed his mind and he went. The father said the same thing to the second son. And the second son told his father, I will, sir. Very courteous answer. But he did not go. And the implication for that second son is that he never intended to go, and he lied to his father to give the false impression of obedience. Simple story. When Jesus asked the Pharisees and the priests and the elders which of the two did the will of the Father, they gave the obvious answer, the first one. And Jesus said, you've answered correctly. But then he goes on to sting them with the application. And you see, what Jesus is going to point out is our actions speak much louder than our words. Our obedience must be obvious in our deeds as well as our words. That's why we read Isaiah 29 this morning. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth, with their lips, and they honor me, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. In 1 John 3:18, dear children, let us not love with word and tongue, but with actions and in truth. Of course, it's best for a person to say he or she will do the will of God and then do it. But it is immeasurably better to at first refuse his will and then repent and do it than to hypocritically agree to do it but not do it at all. In the context, the doing of God's will relates to the acceptance of the gospel, of receiving Jesus as the Messiah and the Savior and Lord. I want you to see here that Jesus is not offended by initial or verbal rejection. You have doubts. You wonder sometimes whether you truly believe. You wonder sometimes if you believe only because you've been influenced by family members, by your heritage. That's okay. One of the remarkable things about the Lord Jesus is he meets people where they are at. I can't help but think about Nathanael, John chapter 1, when one of his brothers went to him and said, we found the Messiah. And Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? This guy was kind of a negative sort, down on everything, and Nazareth was just not a neat place. When he came to Jesus, Jesus said, an Israelite in whom there is no guile, no nonsense. He's straight up, in other words. Jesus admires that. Or a guy like Thomas, later on after the resurrection. You remember Thomas? He said, unless I see the nail prints in his hand and the spear in his side, I will not believe. You see, Thomas was honestly wanting more evidence for truth, more revelation. In contrast to the Pharisees always ran around saying, show us another sign. For their own entertainment, they weren't going to believe. You see, what truly offends the Lord is not honesty, but our hypocrisy, our insincerity, our indifference. He wants us to think, to count the cost of following him. Now, Christianity is not for the superficial. It is a robust faith that must be professed with our lips and exercised by our actions. And you see, the difference between the first son and the second son is the first son, let's start with the second one. The second son has a consistent confession, but an inconsistent life. He's got things neatly in a package. But the first son, there's tribulation here. There's agonizing. This first son demonstrates repentance. Repentance. It's messy. He says, I will not. But then he changed his mind. That's what repentance is. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of action, a change of will. And it's not something that we muster up. It's something that God gives to us as a gift. when he begins to open our eyes and we begin to see how polluted we are inside and how much we don't measure up to his standards and how much he loved us by sending Jesus his son to bear our sin and to give us the righteousness that the Father demands that only Jesus can provide. That should lead to a broken heart. And a heart that says, I need Jesus. And I'm willing to turn away from whatever is substituting for him and turn to him and engage in him by faith and enjoy his grace in saving me from my sin and making me whole. Repentance is the difference between these two. One of them changed his mind. You ever been criticized for changing your mind? Some people have their plans and their life so fixed and they're so busy, they never stop to reflect. That's why Jesus said, what do you think? He wanted them to stop and reflect and think about what they were doing and saying. Well, he gives this parable, and they answered rightly. The first they answered, they were dead on. You ever notice that? That on a test or something like that, you can give the right answer. But when it comes to your own life, you wonder, is it true in me? One of the hardest parts about being a pastor is counseling. I can sit before a couple that are having marital problems, and they'll talk about their marriage, and I'll think, oh, yeah, you just need to do this, this, and this. And then I'll think about my own marriage and wonder, are you doing this, this, and this? And most of the time, I'm not. I got to find myself at that point and say, Lord, would you work this in me? It's easy to give the right answer. Much harder to apply it to our lives. Well, these said the right answer, the first guy. But then Jesus goes on to apply the parable in verses 31b through 32. After his opponents gave the only possible answer to the question, Jesus showed them the connection to the parable. He informed them that although their answer to his question was right, their response to him and his ministry was wrong and wicked. Their own words condemned them. They did not correspond to the first son who did the Father's will, but to the second son who did not do it. And we see this in other places in Scripture. Matthew chapter 23, verse 3. Jesus spoke of those who claimed to obey God, but their actions denied that he had any place in their hearts. They claimed to belong to the Messiah. That's where the religious leaders were. They were looking for Messiah, so they said. They praised and lauded his name, but when he came, they would not have him. And so Jesus gives them this stinging rebuke. I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom before you. Now, tax collectors and prostitutes were considered as the lowest of the lows. You couldn't get any lower. Tax collectors practiced extortion. They sold out their own people. They profited from the distress of their own fellow Jews. And they often collected more than what they were supposed to collect. Rome didn't care. They took money from the pockets of their fellow Jews in order to support Roman occupation in Jerusalem. Sellouts, thieves, hated by most Jews. Prostitutes, they were the worst of the worst in terms of immorality. And to a self-righteous Jew, these two people, tax collectors and a prostitute, these two groups of people demonstrate the breaking of the law of Moses to the uttermost, both in terms of duty to God and duty to man. Now, both of these are woebegone. They are so polluted in the eyes of the self-righteous Jews as they are not worthy of the kingdom of God in their minds. They incarnate those religious leaders who consider themselves so righteous. These Pharisees. They stood before Jesus as the elite, the interpreters of God's law and the keepers of God's temple. They claimed to give their lives in obedience to God and live under self-serving illusion that because of their positions and their many religious works, they were of all men most pleasing to God. In fact, they often criticize Jesus. You hear those words ringing in your ears. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Even when Jesus dined at Simon's house, the Pharisee, Simon thought to himself, if this man were really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is anointing his feet. But she was a prostitute. And Jesus declares to these proud leaders, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, who choose to disobey God but later repented, would get into the kingdom before they would. Now, saying before you does not mean that the unbelieving leaders would eventually enter the kingdom, because no unbeliever will ever enter. Jesus simply used the expression to show God's reversal of man-made standards for salvation. The tax collectors and the prostitutes were nearer the kingdom than the chief priests and the elders, not because they were inherently more righteous or acceptable to God, but because they were more ready to acknowledge their need for God's grace than the self-satisfied priests and elders. You see, that's what it means to come into the light. The essence of Christianity is forgiveness of sins. But those who don't know that they're sinners have no need for Christianity. You have to be a sinner to receive forgiveness. And that's what coming into the light is. It is confessing and acknowledging, I don't measure up. Even my very best moment is tainted by sin, and I am corrupt and polluted. And I may not be a prostitute or a tax collector, but I'm in the same mess. That's where all of us stand before God. And so Jesus says, it's not mere verbal claims to religion that qualify a person to enter the kingdom. And any sin, even gross sin, any sin, when we repent, can and will be forgiven. That is the part of the beauty of the atonement of Christ, according to the book of Hebrews. We have guilt and we have corruption. And when Jesus Christ enters your life by faith, he forgives and removes the guilt. Now, we still feel guilty when we do things that are wrong. But there are a lot of people that are paralyzed by the past. Things that they've done, things that they've said, hurtful things, immoral things, things they would never share with anybody. And Jesus Christ says, you are forgiven. For you to go further in your life as if you had not been forgiven, you're making yourself out to be holier than God. You're forgiven. Now, we still have that remaining corruption. And that's why we're being sanctified in this life. But see, John the Baptist came, and Jesus goes on. He says, John came to you in the way of righteousness. John was a righteous and a holy man. The ministry was from God, but John was a godly man. He preached a righteous message. He called for repentance. In fact, Jesus said in another place in Matthew 11, among those born of women, there was none who has arisen greater than John the Baptist. But Jesus says, you did not believe him, in verse 32. The Jewish leaders had been skeptical of John from the beginning, having sent a group of priests and Levites to question him. And when John saw many of the Sadducees and the Pharisees coming to be baptized, he said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. You know, it was almost like the Pharisees and Sadducees were going to a seminar. John the Baptist was popular, so they thought, let's just get in line and get baptized. Let's get processed. That's the thing to do. A lot of people grow up in homes like that. This is the thing to do. And they never negotiate the narrow gate on their own. My mom is a Christian. My dad is a Christian. It's the thing we do. We go to church. We listen to sermons. We go to Sunday school. We go to youth group. But you got to negotiate the narrow gate on your own. only by God's grace. The tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe, Jesus said in verse 32. Some of the tax collectors had been open to the gospel, even in its incomplete form, when John the Baptist taught. You remember again in John chapter 1, whenever John the Baptist preached, the tax collectors, "What shall we do?" "Collect no more than you're supposed to," Jesus told them in Luke 3:12. And though, although no in specific instance is mentioned in the Gospels, Jesus makes it clear that among the multitudes who were baptized by John, there were also some prostitutes who did believe in him and who, like the tax gatherers, confessed their sins and were forgiven. And Jesus said, even after all of this, you did not repent and believe the message. They did not believe John's message when they heard it themselves, and they did not believe when they saw transformed lives of tax collectors and prostitutes who had believed. In other words, they would not be convicted either by the truth of the message or by the obvious power to transform sinners. They had been exposed to the full light of the prophet of God and the greater light of the Son of God, yet they refused to be enlightened. They had heard the message and heard of the King and the message of the King himself, yet they would not listen or believe. They had witnessed the power of John's ministry and the power of Christ himself. They would not be moved. I'm always amazed by Simon. Can you imagine seeing a prostitute, a former prostitute, whose life is changed, worshiping at Jesus' feet? What else do you need? But instead of Simon rejoicing at that, he began to be critical of Jesus, saying he can't possibly be a prophet. He doesn't know who's anointing his feet. Summarize it all. Don't miss the message of the gospel. How do you see yourself? You say, "I will, sir." You're courteous. You're kind. You know the right answers, but it's not really true in your life. Or maybe you're going through a time of questioning, rebelling. That's okay in the sense that God understands, but don't remain there. Jesus welcomes your skepticism. He welcomes your questions. He welcomes your tribulation. He welcomes your misery. That's why Peter says, cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Jesus knows that life is messy, especially when a sinner repents of his or her sin. It's messy. And life begins to come together. I heard yesterday that Monty Hall died. Many of you don't know him, you were younger. Monty Hall was the host of Let's Make a Deal. I ended up watching that much in the 60s and the 70s. He was 96 years old, and he was from Winnipeg, Manitoba, originally a Canadian. But they were telling his story in a news blip that I got on my electronic device, and I was reading about Monty Hall, and I never realized what a philanthropist he was. He gave away $1 billion. And they kind of gave a brief snippet of his life. He never really cared that much for TV, although he did well. But he wanted to use it as a means to get money and support for other people in need. His daughter said he was one of the best men and the best fathers ever was. And she told this story. He had said he had a profound event in his life that really shaped his life, all of his life. He was scrubbing steps in order to raise money to go to college. And a man walked up one day and took pity on him and said, "I will pay for your college education. I want you to do three things. I want you to retain an A average. Number two, I don't want you to ever tell anybody who I am. And number three, I want you to extend the same grace and kindness toward others that I have toward you. Pay it forward, in other words." It's nice to get a little snippet like that about somebody like Monty Hall, who I thought was only a game show host, but really a much richer man than that. It reminded me of the Lord Jesus. He comes to us in our sin, as we're scrubbing floors or laying in a gutter somewhere, proverbially. He comes to us and he has pity on us and he lifts us up. And he tells us, I will take your sin. I will take your burden. I want you to make my name known to everyone you come in contact with. And I want you to extend the same grace and mercy to others that you've received from me. Have you experienced that? Which son, we could say which daughter, are you? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this simple parable. Pray that you would help every one of us to examine our hearts, to look at our lives, to ask good questions. Have we tasted the goodness of the Lord, the grace of his forgiveness of our sins? Or are we going through life in a superficial, self-righteous manner and perishing? Lord, speak to our hearts, every one of us, individually. Help us to know your will and to obey. We lay these things before you now, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing a hymn of preparation.